The following message, titled At Thessalonica and Berea, from Acts 17, verses 1 through 15, is the 57th in the series Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, March 23, 1997, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. At Troas, Paul and Silas had received a heavenly vision. Come over to Macedonia and help us. And faithful to the command of God, they had passed over to the city of Philippi. And there they had preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. The treatment that they received at Philippi, however, gave them no encouragement to continue their labors in Macedonia. They had been accused of violating the law. They had been brutally beaten and thrown into prison. And after this example of the character of the Macedonians and the behavior of their rulers, they had reason to expect persecution in every city. And had their personal safety been their only or their first priority, they would have fled the province. But their call to evangelize Macedonia was clear. And they knew that their efforts would not be in vain any more than they had been in vain in the city of Philippi. And therefore, we discover from the Scriptures they were willing to press forward, even at the hazard of their lives. And thus, leaving Philippi, Luke records they went forward to Thessalonica, the capital of the province of Macedonia. After leaving Philippi, Paul and Silas headed southwest along the Via Ignatia, passing through Amphipolis and Apollonia, coming at last after a trip of about 100 miles to Thessalonica, the capital of the province, and its largest, most prosperous city. Thessalonica, a city of about 200,000 persons, sat astride the main road, the Via Ignatia, at the head of the Thermaic Gulf, at the very crossroads of the empire. Cicero described the city as situated in the bosom of our domain. In the Roman Civil War, Thessalonica had sided with Octavius and Antony, and because of its loyalty, had been declared a free city. It was a very wealthy commercial and military center, and it was one of the most cosmopolitan cities of its age. The reports come down from ancient historians that its citizens especially were distinguished by the coarseness of their manners. I cannot help but think, when I think of Thessalonica, it must have been something like New York City. A very busy, a very bustling, a very cosmopolitan place, and yet a very hard place. Well, Paul and Silas apparently regarded this metropolis as a strategic center for the spread of the gospel in the province of Macedonia. We read in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 17 that when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his custom was, went in to them and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Jesus Christ, or that it behooved the Christ to suffer, and to rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom, said he, I proclaim to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and joined with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. Now, true to his policy of taking the gospel to the Jews first, Paul sought out the local synagogue, certain that there he would find not only Jews, but God-fearing Gentiles well acquainted with the Old Testament Scriptures. And then he tells us over the span of three Sabbaths that he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And the term that Luke uses, the term translated reason, literally to talk through, is a word which means to speak in such a way as to set forth arguments or to give reasons in support of one's proposition or in support of one's theme. The word can mean to dialogue, implying that the talk wasn't all one-sided, that there was give and take. In another context, it can refer to a formal discourse. But in either case, the proposition that Paul proclaimed and sought to prove was that Jesus is the Christ, and that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead. Now, perhaps the most important issue arising out of these early verses is to observe that the source and the starting point for all that Paul said was the Scriptures. He reasoned from the Scriptures. And that was the pattern that the apostles always followed when they were preaching to Jews and to God-fearers. You need but think back through the early chapters of Acts. Every time they came to the synagogue, whenever they came to a group of people who received the Scriptures as the Word of God, immediately to the Word and to the testimony, laying out line upon line and precept upon precept, reasoning from the Scriptures. Unlike the Gentiles who possessed only the general revelation that God had made of Himself in creation, the Jews were privileged. They were privileged to possess a special, a verbal revelation that had been committed to writing. As Paul says in Romans 3, first among their privileges was that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And there in the Scriptures, God had revealed Himself. There He had revealed His will for His people. And there in the writings of the prophets especially, He had promised the coming of the Christ who would be the Savior of Israel. The Scriptures were the infallible standard by which the Jews were to try the words of all who claimed to speak in the name of God. They were to test every doctrine and every claim by what was written. Their attitude was to be to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Paul went into the synagogues of the Jews with the conviction that if he did not reason with them from the Scriptures, then he had no right to a hearing and no claim on their consciences. He did not believe that there was anything inherent in himself that he had a right to be heard. There was nothing in who he was that gave him an inherent claim upon their consciences. Only God was the Lord of the conscience. And so when he went into the synagogues, there to proclaim the gospel to them, there to make claims upon them, he went with the attitude that he had no right to a hearing, no claim upon their consciences apart from that which the Scriptures gave him. And therefore, Luke says, for three Sabbaths, he set forth reasons from the Scriptures, opening and alleging, he says, thoroughly explaining and proving that it was necessary that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead. Now, by this method, Paul, of course, was trying to correct the image that the Jews had concerning the promised Messiah. The Messiah of popular Jewish theology of that day was a military leader. He was a warrior king who, in their view, would deliver them from the yoke of Roman bondage. The Messiah of the Scriptures, however, was the suffering servant of Jehovah, who would make his soul an offering for sin. Dying for the sins of his people, who would be raised from the dead by the power of God as proof of his identity and as proof that his work was accomplished, and in whose name would be proclaimed not liberty from bondage to Rome, but the forgiveness of sins. So that as the apostle preached on another occasion, recorded in chapter 13, so that by him everyone that believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. That was the mission of Messiah. And Paul's message in the synagogue at Thessalonica, as he had preached in synagogues all the way from Antioch, was that a suffering, dying, and finally resurrected Christ was necessary. It behooved, he said, the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead. It was necessary that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead. These things were necessary because this was what God had promised in the Scriptures, and this was what's needed for man's salvation. Paul thoroughly explained these things from the Scriptures, proclaiming that Jesus of Nazareth, who fulfilled all that the Scripture said of Messiah, that this one and this one alone is the Christ. And in taking that approach, in going to the Scriptures to demonstrate the identity of Christ, to lay out the work of Christ and the necessity for that work, he was doing nothing other than Christ himself had done after his resurrection. When speaking to the men on the road to Emmaus, Luke tells us in Luke 24, verses 25 through 27, that Jesus had said to them, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, behooved it not the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things, Jesus had said? And beginning from Moses and from all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Paul is not doing something novel in going into the synagogue and preaching the Scriptures. He's doing only that which the Lord Jesus himself had done. Or as Jesus had said to the 11 on a subsequent occasion, he says, "These are my words which I speak to you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Then he opened their mind that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name unto all the nations beginning from Jerusalem." Christ took his disciples to the Scriptures. There he established his claims. There he preached the truth. There he grounded what he had to say about himself and about his mission as Messiah. And Paul went into that Thessalonican synagogue expecting that with the grace of God opening their minds, doing for some of them what he had done for Lydia at Philippi, he went with the confidence that some of his hearers would search the Scriptures. They would see these truths for themselves and they would obey the gospel. True to his expectation, Luke records some of them, that is, of the Jews, along with a large number of the devout Greeks and the chief women of the city, some of them were persuaded. Some of them came to understand what the Scriptures were saying. They came to understand the gospel. They came to that knowledge that we spoke of in the adult class this morning. They came to a conviction that these things were true. They cast their souls upon Jesus Christ as their whole and sole righteousness. some of them were persuaded. And Luke says they joined with Paul and with Silas. Now they have separated themselves away from the synagogue, away from the traditions of their fathers, away from that form of religion, that perverted form of religion which had been handed down to them. They turned their backs on that and attached themselves to the apostles, attaching themselves, of course, preeminently to Jesus Christ. As was true during Paul's first missionary journey, so the success of the gospel at Thessalonica was met with opposition from the unbelieving Jews. Not all were converted. Some became the objects of God's special grace. Those whom the Lord's power had opened their hearts to receive the things that were spoken. But many were not. And we read in verse 5 that, "But the Jews, being moved with jealousy, took unto them certain vile fellows of the rabble, and gathering a crowd, set the city on an uproar. And assaulting the house of Jason, they sought to bring them forth to the people. And when they found them not, they dragged Jason and certain brethren before the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come here also, whom Jason hath received. And these all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus.' And they troubled the multitude and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security or a bond from Jason and the rest, they let them go." Like their counterparts elsewhere, these Jews, these unbelieving Jews, were moved with jealousy. Not only were they offended by the doctrine that was preached by the apostles, so that Christ crucified was indeed a stumbling block to them, but they were also provoked to jealousy by the fact that the gospel had been believed by some of their countrymen, by those who once were part of their synagogue, and by multitudes from among the God-fearing Greeks, and not a few of the wives of influential and powerful citizens in the province. They're provoked to jealousy. From the perspective of these unbelieving Jews, this new congregation that is being formed, this new assembly, threatened the prestige of the synagogue, which claimed to represent Jehovah, the God of Israel. But now here's a rival synagogue, if you will, claiming that ours is the true faith. And they're provoked to jealousy. Doubtless their rabbis viewed the apostles as rival teachers. They were alarmed by what had happened in only 3 short weeks. And they concluded that strong measures alone could stop the apostles and stop their gospel. Unable to gain a victory through the power of truth, unable to gain the victory over the apostles by reasoning from the Scriptures, or had they engaged the apostles in a debate on the Scriptures, their folly would have been seen to all. Unable to defeat them in debate, they did what their counterparts in Jerusalem had done when they tried to stop Stephen. Unable to overcome Stephen in debate, unable to gainsay what he was saying, Stephen's enemies had resorted to deceit and to intrigue. And likewise, that's what happens on this occasion. Luke says that they sought out certain vile fellows of the rabble, literally certain wicked men of those who were about the marketplace. Ancient writers from Aristophanes to Cicero complained about what they call these market loungers, a very descriptive term. These idle ne'er-do-wells who hung around the public marketplace, always looking for excitement or looking for trouble, and ready to be enlisted in any cause for a price, and recruiting such men to help them, The Jews succeeded, Luke says, in gathering a crowd and setting the city in an uproar. And here we see again displayed, don't we? We've seen this several times in the book of Acts. Here we see displayed once again the grievous scene of men whose religion is all form and no substance, and that has no sanctifying effect upon them. Piously, they sat in their synagogue, Sabbath by Sabbath, studying the Scriptures. And now, for the basest of all motives, out of jealousy, for envy, they are ready to destroy men guilty of no greater crime than proclaiming to them the Messiah for whom their nation had longed for. That was their crime. Out of envy. And they were ready to enlist in their cause men for whom ordinarily they held the greatest contempt. Do you think that these synagogue goers had anything to do with the vile fellows of the rabble as an ordinary course of life? Were these their bosom companions to hang out with the market loungers? The troublemakers? No, they had nothing to do with them until they needed them. And surely the Lord records incidents like this to warn us about formalism, especially where formalism is established as the status quo. We can expect nothing but evil from those who embrace only a form of godliness. Apparently, Paul and Silas have been lodging with a convert named Jason. Now, we know nothing more about this man than what Luke here records. We don't know what their connection with him was. It has been suggested that Paul would have worked with him much in the way that he worked with Aquila at Corinth. But in any case, the mob came to Jason's house, and they came expecting to find Paul and Silas, planning to bring them, as Luke says, forth to the people, literally before the demos, that is, the Senate or the assembly of the people over which the rulers presided. When they found that they weren't present, they did the next best thing. They dragged, and the term speaks of violently dragging Jason and certain brethren before the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come here also, whom Jason has received, and these all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, even Jesus." Now, do you remember what the charge was at Philippi? They had been charged, had they not, with disturbing the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Well, here again, the charge is of like kind. The charge against them was disturbing the public peace by encouraging the violation of an imperial decree. The Caesars had a very airtight way of dealing with people. They had a system in place that allowed them to deal with anyone they wanted to at any time they wanted to. The Caesars had declared that it was high treason to violate what they call the majesty of the state. And they applied this law primarily in defense of their own power and their own prerogatives, and giving this law the widest latitude in interpretation, they condemned to death whoever they wished. Anything could be interpreted as violating the majesty of the state if you looked at it long enough. And among the many specific regulations decreed in defense of the majesty of the state was a prohibition which forbade assigning the title king to anyone without the emperor's permission. The proclamation of a rival sovereign was anti-imperial sedition, which was punishable by death. Now, do you recall this is the charge against our Lord Jesus Christ? He was condemned, accused before Pilate as a supposed violator of this law. In claiming to be a king, he is arraigned before Pilate as one who has, as it were, broken the law against defiling the majesty of the state. Well, here once again, Roman judges are urged to enforce it against the gospel. Once again, Jews renounce their Messiah and pose as loyal subjects of the empire. As Lenski observed, Caesar was a name to conjure with. Had not Pilate bowed before it? Would not the rulers of Thessalonica do the same? Once you brought Caesar into the picture, everyone got nervous. Now, in one sense, there was truth in the charge that the apostles intended to turn the world upside down. There's an element of truth in that. Their aim was to overturn idolatry and to turn men from darkness to light. Their goal was to make, as one old writer said, the slaves of vice sober and chaste and just and merciful. Their goal was to call off the thoughts and affections of men from the vanities of time and to raise them to eternal and invisible objects. This was the revolution that was planned, not the overthrow of a God-ordained government, not even the overthrow of the wicked emperors of Rome. There was a revolution afoot. There was a revolution planned, not the overthrow of Caesar. It was the overthrow of the devil in the hearts of men that was planned. John Dick, in his comments on this particular passage, has, I think, a very appropriate observation. Who is not shocked, he asks, at the deliberate malice of these Jewish zealots? They knew well that the royalty which the Christians ascribed to their Lord did not interfere with the claims of earthly princes and magistrates. And it was chiefly on this account that they refused to acknowledge Jesus to be the Messiah. Had he indeed been such a king as would have been a rival to Caesar, had he delivered his country from the Roman yoke and ascended the throne of Judea, they would have welcomed him with acclaims of joy. Had he been what they accused him of being here before the public assembly in Thessalonica, they would have received him. They knew that this was a false charge. They knew that the gospel did not imply and Jesus was not what they were claiming before the assembly of the people. But finding that Christ's kingdom was not of this world and that he offered to save them without freeing their country from the dominion of foreigners and loading them with wealth and honors, they loudly demanded this punishment. Yet when they wanted to awaken the jealousy of the Romans against his disciples, they took advantage of this ambiguous title of king to assert that it recognized in Jesus of Nazareth a right to reign incompatible with the supreme authority of the emperor. It would have been easy to refute such an accusation. For who did not know that the Jews waited with impatience for the coming of the Messiah to restore their national independence? This is a sham. This is a sham. These all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, even Jesus. These Jews didn't believe that. They were willing to do, to say anything, to regain their proper or their former place in the hearts of those who have gone over to Christ. Now, unlike their counterparts at Philippi, the rulers of Thessalonica, though they're troubled, chose a more moderate response to the charges that were set before them. We read nothing of a beating or an imprisonment in this case. As Lenski wryly comments, if the world had been turned upside down, these men had not heard the noise. Instead of beating Jason and the others for extending hospitality to Paul and Silas, they made them post a bond. And then they released them. And the bond was there to assure that they would keep the order of the court, and failure to do so meant forfeiting their bond and exposing themselves to more severe punishment. And Jason and his friends were required, under the terms of this bond, to do everything in their power to prevent further trouble, which in practical terms meant that they were required to see that Paul and Silas left town, which of course they did at once, as Luke records in verse 10, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. When writing to the Thessalonian church some months later, Paul will speak of many times desiring to visit them again, but of being unable, he says, because Satan hindered us. And likely he's alluding to this bond, which as it were held the disciples hostage, assuring that he was unable to return without endangering their safety. In a sense, this was very effective. The Thessalonian letters indicate that the church was severely persecuted after Paul's departure. And yet, amidst all their suffering, the Thessalonian Christians remained steadfast in their faith and in their witness, so that the reports that came, Paul says, filled him with joy. They had not been turned aside from Christ by all the efforts of the enemies of truth. Now, as Luke continues, he speaks next of the visit to Berea. Berea lay 50 miles southwest of Thessalonica. And upon arriving in that city, undeterred by his experience at Thessalonica, Paul did as he did everywhere. Look at verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. And when they were come there, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. The very same thing they had done in Thessalonica. But now notice verse 11. There he found men and women of a very special spirit. There he found in that synagogue a spirit prevailing quite unlike the spirit that prevailed in the synagogue at Thessalonica. Now these, Luke says, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, examining the Scriptures daily, whether these things were so. Now as a rule, the Jews gloried in their ancestry, that they were the circumcised seed of Abraham and heirs of the covenant that God had made with their fathers. And they gloried in the privileges which they enjoyed, especially the possession of the Scriptures. But Jesus and His apostles warned the Jews not to glory in the supposed nobility of their birth, and admonished them that the mere possession of the Scriptures was not enough. As Paul asserts in Romans 2, circumcision indeed profits if you be a doer of the law. If you be a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. True nobility is not the product of birth and privilege, but the fruit of virtue in the inner man, which expresses itself in obedience to the revealed will of God. That's true nobility. It's not to be born in a certain country, to a certain people, or in a certain family, or to have a certain name, or to possess a certain amount of wealth and privilege. That is not true nobility. There are many in this earth that fit that description but are not truly noble in the inner man. To be noble in the inner man, to have a true circumcision of the heart, is to be a doer of the law of God, not a mere possessor of the Scriptures, but to live according to the light of the Word of God. And there were those among the Jews who saw that distinction, and who desired to know the truth, that they might believe it and might obey it. And of such were the Jews of Berea. And their nobility was manifested in two things. First, in their open, teachable spirit. Second, in their uncompromising zeal to know the truth for themselves from the Word of God. Consider again the way that Luke describes them. They received the word with all readiness of mind. There was an open, teachable spirit. A willingness to be taught. A willingness to be instructed. A willingness to hear. A willingness to be convinced. Not holding the apostles at arm's length. Not with their minds already so made up that nothing could penetrate. and nothing could cause them to change. But a readiness to hear, an openness to be taught, a teachable spirit, a precious thing, but not a gullible spirit. Not a willingness to be taught anything upon any grounds. But teach us from the Scriptures. Show us in the Word. A zeal to know the truth for themselves, firsthand, from the Word of God. The Bereans, first of all, were more noble than the Thessalonians in that they were not so prejudiced in their own opinions and traditions that they were unwilling to learn from those able to teach them. I think we need have no doubt that before the gospel came to Berea, that their views of Messiah were no different from the views of Jews in other places. They would have held the standard traditional theology and the standard traditional view of who Christ was and what His mission would be. Yet their nobility of character is seen in the fact that they were more devoted to truth than to their own opinions. No matter how dearly held those opinions were, they had a higher commitment. They had a higher commitment to truth. And therefore, they tried to sit with openness before the preaching of the Word. They didn't prejudge the case. They gave Paul and Silas a fair hearing. They received the Word with all readiness of mind. Teach us. Show us. Instruct us. Show us the way more clearly, if there is a clearer way. That's a noble spirit. It's an honorable spirit. It's a spirit to be imitated by all of God's people. Nothing is more antithetical to the gospel than a narrow heart that will not be taught. That's the spirit of the world. It's not the spirit of the gospel. But furthermore, the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians in that they were uncompromising in their zeal to know the truth for themselves from the Word of God. Their openness to instruction was not wedded to an uncritical, gullible spirit. Oh, we have rabbis here today. And they speak with great conviction. They speak with great eloquence. It was a marvelous thing to hear them. And of course we believe them. Whatever they say, these are rabbis. Nothing of that spirit. Uncritical, gullible, swallow anything. It wasn't the spirit in Berea. Though they were open to be taught, teach us, was their attitude. They were closed to anything which could not be proven from the Scriptures. And in order to gain their confidence, everything that Paul and Silas said had to be grounded in the Scriptures. For as the apostles were setting the doctrines of the gospel before them, the Bereans were examining the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. They were using a sieve to let everything pass through that screen of the Scriptures. Anything that wouldn't pass through the sieve of the Scriptures, they weren't going to believe it. They weren't going to accept it. They sat with readiness of mind, but they did not sit inactive before the preaching of the Word. Now, I don't know what illustration would most describe their spirit, but I know one which did not. They were not mere sponges. A sponge absorbs, but it's very indiscriminating. It'll absorb anything. These folks had something of a sponge about them. They were ready to suck in all the truth they could get, but they weren't gullible. They required that you come and reason from the Scriptures. If you're going to lay a finger on my conscience, show me from the Scriptures, was their attitude. There was an openness. Not a belligerence, but show me. Show me from the Word of God. Prove this is true. That was the spirit of the Bereans. What a noble spirit. Now, I don't think we can conceive of a circumstance more promising for the success of the gospel. And that described in verse 11 of this text. Paul and Silas, as they had at Thessalonica, reasoned from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus is the Christ. The apostles came ready to teach from the Scriptures. They came with the only instrument which gave them a right to be heard. They came with the only instrument which gave them a right to have any claim upon the consciences of these Bereans. Now, they did their part. But the Bereans did their part as well. They diligently searched the Scriptures with one concern in mind: to discover for themselves, firsthand, with their own eyes, whether these things were so. No second-hand truth for them. Firsthand, with their own eyes, for themselves. Is it not sad in our day to see so many wandering from the model of what's seen in Berea? So many, as Paul said of those in his day, so many are corrupting the Word of God, treating the Bible as a nose of wax to be twisted any way they please, using the Scriptures to supposedly prove all kinds of outlandish things which in reality won't stand the test of a sober examination of the Scriptures. Almost every error that has ever been promoted on the church has been promoted as though it was founded on the Scriptures. The Scriptures have been twisted. They've been perverted. They've been handled deceitfully. They have been corrupted. And there are pulpits in our land where this goes in Lord's Day. This goes on Lord's Day by Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And so many will not search out the truth for themselves. Their attitude is, well, the pastor said it. It must be so. The preacher said it. It must be so. And thus there they are, mired in tradition or carried about by every wind of doctrine. But their religion is not firsthand. Their religion is secondhand. They've accepted it on the authority of someone else, but not really on the authority of the Word of God. They've accepted it on the authority of what someone has said the Word of God says. But they really have no idea themselves whether these things are so. Where the Word of God is preached with the faithfulness seen in Paul and Silas, and where it is received in the Spirit seen in the Bereans, I don't know that we can imagine better seed or richer soil for God to give the increase. I can't imagine a set of circumstances that would be more conducive to see the gospel prosper than the circumstances described here. Men who reason from the Scriptures, who constantly go back to the Word and to the testimony, trying to allege and to prove, giving reasons for the things they say. Not simply saying them. Not simply saying, well, the Bible says. But showing that the Bible says. In a climate in which the people are open, they are ready, they are teachable, but they're tough. Tough to bring the touchstone of Scripture, everything that is said. So that no error, no matter how small, slips through the sieve to pollute the things they believe. That's good soil. That's good soil for the growth of the gospel. Well, truly this passage is a call for better preachers and better hearers. For preachers who will say nothing that they cannot prove from the Word, and hearers who will listen with open, teachable spirits, but who guard their consciences until the key of the Scripture gains an entrance. Guard your conscience, brother. Guard your conscience, sister. Only the key of Scripture ought to unlock the door. Nothing else. As Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, we are to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Again, commenting on this passage, John Dick makes a very helpful observation. He says to yield up our judgment in religious matters to any individual or to any church is to invest that individual or that church with the attribute of infallibility. Simply to yield over our consciences and our judgment in matters of what constitutes saving truth. That's true. To take the attitude, well, Pastor, you study the Scriptures, you're trained to preach the Scriptures, etc., etc. We'll just trust you. Oh, no, listen. Don't invest any man with infallibility. Well, we're a Reformed Baptist church. Surely we wouldn't err. Don't do that. Don't turn this church or any church into an infallible church. We are Protestants. We are not Romanists. We have no infallible teachers and no infallible churches. This is our infallible authority. And this alone. Don't give those qualities in your heart and your mind to any man or to any institution. Dick goes on to say, you can have no certainty that any doctrine which you hold is true unless you have seen it with your own eyes in the Scriptures. The faith of those who submit to be guided by the sentiments of others, however learned and wise and holy, that faith is downright presumption. A venture in the most momentous of all concerns upon the diligence, impartiality, and capacity of others of which they can never be fully assured. Now you give a man those kind of qualities, you say, well, he's diligent enough for me. He's impartial. He's infallible in these things. He has the capacity to teach me everything I need to know. You give a man that kind of confidence, you're presuming too much. That's too much. Dick says, let them consider that although their creed should happen to be right, its orthodoxy will not recommend them to God, who perceives in their undue respect for human authority a criminal indifference to truth and a virtual rejection of his testimony as the only foundation of faith. Your Christianity does not need to be grounded in the preaching of this pulpit or in the confession of faith or in the traditions of Reformed Baptists or in the peculiar emphases of this congregation. That is to display an indifference, Dick says, to truth and to the authority of the Word of God. Your faith needs to be grounded in the Scriptures, to the Word, to the testimony, firsthand, with your own eyes. Luke says, many of them therefore believe. Many were persuaded. Many were not. But brethren, in this place, May the spirit of Berea prevail. Those of us who labor among you, seek to do everything we can to be accurate in our handling of the Word of God. I know that's Pastor Heidel's spirit. That's my spirit. We will do everything we can to be accurate and clear and faithful to the Scriptures. But don't invest us with infallibility. Don't take it on our say-so. You search the Scriptures. With your own eyes, see the truth for yourself. Ground your faith in the only foundation that has been given for your faith. Let no man touch your conscience unless he touches it with the Word of God. You have a Lord for your conscience. It is Jehovah speaking to you through His Word. If any man comes to you, any woman comes to you, any child comes to you, if a donkey comes to you with the Word of God, he has a right to be heard. He has a right to exhort, to admonish, if necessary to rebuke. But make him come with the Scriptures. Those in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. But they searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. Let that spirit prevail in a church. There is rich soil for the gospel. And may that be the case in this place. Let us pray. My Father, we thank you for this precious verse, for what it teaches us. And we pray, Father, that you would look with mercy upon us, that we would be endowed with the Berean Spirit. We ask, Father, that you will help us to be faithful to the Scriptures, in all that we say and in all that we believe. Help us, O Lord, to have that nobility which is true nobility. We do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do offer our praises to you in His name. Amen.